All right, today's passage is from Romans 15, verses 1 through 7. That's even better passage. I like 14 through 21. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points, I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed. By the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Through the Lord.
Good job, Tom. A plus on Illyricum. That took me like 15 minutes to figure how I could say that word. You did it like young minds. We are winding down our study in the book of Romans. We've been in it for a long time. This is the second to last week. We'll finish Romans next week. This section is Paul's closing, and he's talking about we've just come from this idea of unity in the church for 3 weeks. We've been talking about how churches end up not being unified and some of the ways that that happens, and how majoring on the majors and not letting the minor things divide us end up. This is really the only thing he said to the church at Rome that was in any way an exhortation or rebuke. There's a few churches in the New Testament, like Thessalonica and and then the Roman church, that Paul was really filled with a lot of admiration and praise for them. And then there were Corinthians and some of the other churches where there was a lot of challenge to be given. So today, what we're going to look at is this idea in these seven verses or eight verses of what does it take to be an effective minister? Now, you may think, well, you're the minister. Well, no, actually, biblically, I serve in a role, pastoral role, but every person, everyone who's a Christian ministers. You have a calling, and you may or may not think you do, but I can tell you, biblically, you do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're given a role. So the question is, how do we do it well? Christian, if you're a parent, I can tell you one of your roles. If you're a spouse, I can tell you one of your roles. If you're a friend, I can tell you one of your roles. As a Christian, you're given certain roles that I just know because the Bible says. And then you may be given other things that I don't know about in your neighborhoods or your workplaces or your wider family, your influence at some level. These are some principles of what it means to be effective. Because you can either be effective or ineffective, right? If your role at home is your stay-at-home mom, just because you're a stay-at-home mom doesn't necessarily mean you're doing a fantastic job or a bad job. As a minister, just because I'm a minister doesn't mean I'm doing a good job or a bad job. Every role that we have, you have the opportunity to do it well or not. And the Bible is going to give us some really practical ways of doing our role as Christian in ministry well. So would you open with me? Let's look together. If you've got your app or your Bible open, we're just going to kind of take this slowly. This is going to be short, sweet, to the point, I hope, but I hope applicable. So here Paul writes to this church in Rome, a church he's never met, a church he hopes to visit, as he's traveling a very wide circle to bring the gospel. Verse 14 of chapter 15 of Romans. Paul says, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, and this is brothers and sisters, anthropoi, it's you people, that you yourselves are full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're able to instruct one another. So the first thing he does when he's talking to this church is he gives them a fat helping of encouragement. Look at what he says. I'm satisfied. You're full of goodness. He talks about their heart. This idea of being full of goodness, not a word that's used often in the Bible, but he just says, I see in you really good things. And then he talks about their mind. He says, you're filled with knowledge. So their heart, their mind, and then their talk or their mouth. You're able to instruct one another. So let me just pause just a second and say that if I had to ask you, name me some things that were said to you in your life that you remember were so discouraging, words that were said to you. Does anything come to mind? If you're like me, there's a few things that come right to my mind. When I was in college, I was part of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and in the last couple of years, I led the singing. It was a largish group. We had, 100 people or more in a big hall meeting each week for our large group meetings. And Friday night when we were meeting, we would have these special guest speakers come in to speak to the college students. And we had good singing. We had a good group of people. And I remember I always enjoyed it. And we sang, and people sang, with gusto. It was very enthusiastic. And then they turned it over to the speaker. And the first thing, this guy was a doctor, and he had written books, and he had all kinds of, things. And the first thing he said was, well, it's really nice to sing songs, but you're never going to change the world if you just sit around and sing songs. And even at 19 or whatever age I was, I thought, you jerk. Like no one said, we're going to change the world by singing songs. It was just, I understood what he was trying to get at. I mean, you aren't going to change the world by singing songs. Not an untrue statement, but it was so discouraging to me. Like, it was just, I just felt like, oh wow, what the heck am I mean, I guess we ought to go out and do whatever he's going to tell us to do. Well, by contrast, if I asked you to think about things that were said that were encouraging, and maybe it's good practice, write down two or three things that have been said in your life that have so just discouraged you and deflated you, and then some things that have encouraged you. It's harder for me. I have to really think more deeply about the things that have encouraged me. There have been a lot, but the discouragement pierces deep and quickly. The encouragement is there, but about 3 weeks after this event, same large group meeting, same, we did this every week. And there was a woman there, another well-known speaker. I actually remember her name. I don't remember that guy's name, but she was Becky Pippert. She spoke at InterVarsity, and she'd written a book that was very popular about evangelism at the time. And she was speaking on that book. And she came, and she stood up. And at the very end, this is the only two times in my whole years of leading worship there that anyone ever said anything about the singing. They just would usually launch into the talk, which was fine. I didn't expect them to say anything. But she said, what a fantastic way to begin our talk on evangelism, to be in God's presence with such great singing. And I remember her name. I remember what she said. It opened up a door to listen. And I don't think I listened to anything that guy said. He might have said some great stuff. But I was so burned about being discouraged by this, what I considered sort of, why bother saying that? Parents, spouses, ministers, friends, your words of encouragement or discouragement open doors or close doors for the hearing of the gospel. And Paul's words to this Roman church swung, I think, wide doors open as they're reading this. Can you imagine this church reading this very well-known, Paul's reputation was already very wide, and to hear from Paul, oh, I am so satisfied with your goodness, with your knowledge, with your ability to instruct one another. I mean, I think it would have done something to them. And you may or may not realize that you have the ability to not just make someone's day, but with a note of encouragement, a phone call, just a word, if it's someone you see, that your ability to build them up and to encourage them can speak volumes about their ability to hear God. And so the first thing I want us to see is the power of encouragement to be a good minister. It's very easy if you're like me to see the negative. I'm very clear on, you know, when my children were young, I so easily saw what I wanted them to correct. But very, very often I skimmed over the many times when they were doing what I asked, because that's what I asked them to do. Let's take the opportunity, take every opportunity to encourage. Second thing he says, verse 15, but on some points I've written to you very boldly. This is talking about this letter they've just written, the letter to the Romans. I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's a lot. Let's try to break that down. The first thing I want to say is, in addition to being encouraging, Paul spoke, he says, very boldly. Now, that's Paul. That's the way he speaks, very boldly. The word there means with daring courage. Literally, it means with daring courage. It's the only time he uses that verb in that sort of an extensive way of very. It's an intensifier. What did he speak on? What was very boldly? What did he speak on? Well, he spoke to them boldly because of the great calling he'd been given. Remember, Paul was, if you don't know the story, Paul was a persecutor of Christians, right? He's a well-trained rabbi in the highest levels, a lawyer, knew the Jewish law, and then has this miraculous encounter with God, knocked off of a horse, experiences Jesus Christ in a radical way. And from that point on, it says he is boldly proclaiming, daring, courageously proclaiming what he'd been given and this calling. He'd been given a specific calling to bring this good news about Jesus to non-Jews. That changed the world. Unarguably, it changed the world that it became not just a Jewish religion, but through Paul's calling to the whole world. So Paul was willing to be bold and daring. And he calls himself in this as a minister. I started with that in verse 16. He said to be a minister of Christ Jesus. There's one word that's commonly used for minister, but in this case, he uses the word liturgia, with like liturgy. It's the word for priest. Now, a priest is someone who stands before God, right? He takes on behalf of the people. A prophet speaks from God on behalf of God to the people. But a priest represents the people before God. So what he says is, I am boldly presenting the people you've called me to minister to, O God, before you. And my offering isn't a dead animal the way they were offering back then. It's I'm presenting obedient, converted Gentiles, those who have come to faith, who are changing. I'm presenting that to you, O Lord, and I'm standing before you on their behalf. Question is, who's God called you to? And as we pray and as we minister, I think our calling, we don't have Paul's calling, but you're called to something. And are we presenting? People are what matter. God loves people. He didn't come to just save institutions. Byproduct of saving people. Who has God called you to? Maybe just one. But can we stand and say, God, I'm going to boldly declare, I'm going to shout as loudly as I'm able the goodness of God, what he's done, and tell. It's the only thing I have to say is what God has done in me and for you, and that I love you enough to tell you about Jesus. You know, sometimes we say, well, I've said this before, so I won't, extensively go into this, but sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I've, I preach the gospel, and when possible, if necessary, I use words. And I want to contend you can't preach the gospel without words. Now, you can end up making the gospel hard for someone to hear, not acting like it's true and living like, someone who doesn't really believe it. But we have to tell people, in addition to living it, by word and deed, boldly. Don't equivocate. Don't say, well, Jesus works for me. Maybe it'll work for you. It's everybody's way. That's not a biblical way to live. There is one way. Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God. And we don't have to force it down people's throats. If people don't want to hear it, that's fine. We can love them anyway. We can be in, I'm in great relationship with people who don't believe that message. But if I equivocate the message, what do people have? You could say, well, this medicine may or may not work to do your flu. Maybe you want to take, bamboo and eat that for your flu. But, I like to take this. Well, I'm going to tell you, Jesus Christ has changed my life. No one else has. And if Jesus Christ has changed your life, then share it. If he hasn't, then don't share it. Right? Because if you're saying, well, Jesus Christ changed my life, but he actually hasn't changed your life, and you're living like he hasn't, then that's a bad witness. But if he's changed your life, boldly, daringly, courageously say it. And that he can change your life. I love you whether he does or not, whether you do that or not, I love you. Does that make sense? This is why Paul was an effective minister. He was encouraging, and he was boldly daring. Third thing, verse 17. In Christ Jesus, then, I've reason to be proud of my work of God. You say, whoa, hold on, just say. If I stood up here and said, man, I am so proud of what God has done here at Living Hope. The whole sermon is about how proud I am. I mean, that strikes a bad chord, right? That strikes you as wrong, right? You've heard of LDL and HDL, anyone over 50? You know what that is. Anyone ever under 50 is going, what? Those are just letters, all right? All right, no, okay. Under 50s, oh, no, the under 50s that are nurses know, right? Right. So when you get your cholesterol taken, there's good cholesterol and there's bad cholesterol, right? And so the ratio matters, and I don't even play a doctor on TV, but there's good and there's bad numbers, right? There's a good way to be proud, and there's a bad way to be proud of what God has done. Sometimes we can say, and maybe I've done it, maybe you've done it, if someone says, oh, that, thank you so much for this or that. It wasn't me, it was Christ. I didn't, well, maybe, but you were there. You were actually the one that brought me dinner. Say, well, no, I didn't bring you dinner. It was just Christ in me. Yeah, that's a little weird. Okay, so there's a proud, now the bad, HDL is the bad one, right, Tori? Tori, HDL is the bad one? So the bad one is this. Here's the bad proud, all right? Yes, God really works through me. And, it's not going to happen unless I do it. And this is why I really hesitate when ministries travel around, and until this minister shows up, the healing won't occur. Now, people, we can talk about gifts of healing and people who are unique ministers or whatever, but if there's a sense of God's not there unless this person is there, I think you get into this, the pride of God works through me, that's HDL. Okay? LDL. God works. I don't know why, but he's worked through me. I can't believe he's used me. But he is. And he's using you. I could recount stories of many of you in this congregation and many others, how God has used you. And you need to be able to say, God is using me. I say, oh no, that's HDL. No, Paul says, let's read again. In Christ Jesus then. In Christ Jesus. That's why I sang that song this morning. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work of God. And then he kind of explains it in verse 18. I'm not going to venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, you could sort of look at this. I remember early on in my days of church planting, and somebody asked a group of church planters that I was with, what's the most frustrating thing about church planting? And one guy very honestly said, well, if I screw up, it's my fault, and if it goes well, it's God's good. And I was like, I lose either way, because if it goes badly, I'm terrible, and if it goes well, I didn't have anything to do with it, it was God. Well, yeah, I get that's sort of the other side of the coin, but this idea that he says, I am going to speak of what Christ has accomplished through me. Now, Paul, it was his particular calling to the Gentiles, but you should stand back and marvel if God is using you. And you look at where things are good, and it is all right to say, I just can't believe how much God has done through me and through my family or through my children or through whatever. But if you're pointing, if the end of the day, the compass is pointing or the arrow is pointing to Jesus, I think you're in LDL territory. If at the end of the day, people think you're so wonderful, it's HDL territory, right? And so who's more wonderful at the end of the day? And if you're convincing people they can't live without you, HDL, baby. All right. Let's just finish with this. Verse 20. I'm going to skip down to verse 20. Stop with this. Thus, Paul says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. I was a salesman for the first 7 or 8 years of my life, pre-pastoral life, and I sold like cardboard boxes and the little bubbles that you love to pop, you know, and packing tape and that kind of stuff. And when you first start out, they give you no clients. So I had a territory, and basically this is, you know, pre-internet, almost like pre-telephones, but it's basically you're cold calling, you're knocking on doors. Do you use boxes? You know, and 99 out of 100, but you know, the 99 times, yeah, we use boxes, and you know, cold calling's hard. It's just really hard. That's why most people don't do sales, because it's just really hard. You just live a life of rejection, right? But after years of just persistence, my skill was just being persistent. For everyone that says yes, you develop a relationship with, and then you begin to develop a client base. And then, you know, year 3, 4, 5, all of a sudden you get repeat business, and you're beginning to form a, like, oh, this is like an actual paycheck. And then what happens is, and here's the thing, happens to everybody. By about year 5, and you don't have to have any new clients to survive and to draw a decent paycheck, you stop cold calling. Because you know why? It's still hard. It's still hard to just walk up somebody you don't know and say, hey, want to buy a box? And what's the amazing thing is that over time, you know, your clients dwindle away, things happen and all that. And if you keep going, some of my best clients, my final years there, were clients I didn't get until the year or two before I left, the biggest clients, because you just have to keep going where they've never heard of your company and your box, and you just never know. What ends up happening with ministries or whatever is that it's hard to share the gospel. In some ways, it's hard to share the gospel. It's hard with people who haven't heard or haven't known. And yet, they're actually the ones who are hungry to hear. People who've heard it 1,000 times or whatever, it just, they've maybe made their choices. The people who tend to be the most excited about the faith have gone to places where they've never heard the name of Jesus. And they share the gospel with somebody who's never heard, and they say, really? God came in human flesh? If that's true, that's big news. You say, you mean you don't really know that? No. Someone who's gone to Africa or South America or somewhere where they're hungry for the gospel, it ends up changing your perspective. We're saturated here with information and all that. And so Paul, in the latter years of his ministry, after decades of traveling around, done many missionary journeys, and if you've read what he went through with shipwrecks and illnesses and stonings and beatings, that's real cold calling. When you get stoned or beaten, I never had that. This door slammed in my face, but you know where he went here in this latter part of his ministry? It says Illyricum. Where's Illyricum? It's Albania. If you look on a map, it's part of Yugoslavia and Albania. If you know Albania's history recently, right? The most closed country has been recently. The gospel's penetrating Albania now. There's stories about how the gospel is working in this country, in this area. Paul went to the furthest places. He was on his way to Spain, going from Rome to Spain. It says, I want to start there preaching the gospel because they've never heard. Now, how can we practically go? Many of us don't have the liberty of going to countries. Well, let me just tell you, in Washington, D.C., the countries are coming here. They probably live next door to you. There are people of many races and religious backgrounds and people you work with, people you know. If you don't know how to share the gospel, if you don't know how to start a conversation, then let's read the three circles or some other way to share it. If you don't know what the gospel is, you don't feel comfortable, learn. This is what makes it exciting. Paul says, my ambitions to preach the gospel where no one's ever heard. For him, that meant traveling long distances, difficult situations. He was probably in pain. It was hard, but he knew the joy. He says, I'm not going to build on someone else's foundation. I'm not going to be the speaker at someone else's event. I'm going to go where people never heard. Those who've never been told of Jesus will see him. And those who've never heard of Jesus will understand him. I've inserted the sort of implied part in there in verse 21. My prayer for us is that we would be able to speak and to demonstrate Jesus to people, even if we can't physically go. Some of you may be called to physically go to the ends of the earth, to places where people really don't know him. There are people embedded in very difficult situations. We support some of them with our money. I don't know what we're called to do, but I know we're all called to share with people who don't know. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I thank you that Paul was a good minister and gives us real clues on how we, Lord, be the kind of people who would be engaging and be loving, be bold, be encouraging. Lord, and not settle for just living for ourselves. Lord, but that we would want to show and to demonstrate what Christ has done for us. And that we would boldly, we'd be able to proclaim that proudly and boldly what Jesus has done through us as well as for us. Lord, this morning as we celebrate the Eucharist, as we celebrate the bread and the wine, take this sacrament, Lord. It's a living testimony that you came in word and deed. You spoke clearly about who you were. And then you died. You physically put your body on the line on our behalf. Before I speak the familiar words of institution that introduce us to this time where we'll celebrate the communion, would you take a minute? We're going to take a minute in quiet. Would you just examine your heart? This is an opportunity to pray if you're a Christian or if you want to get real with God, if you want to talk to him. To become a Christian means to ask Jesus Christ into your life, to be your Lord and Savior, to confess your sin, to agree with him that he's the Savior, to invite him to pay for those sins and to live for him in response. if you need to confess sin, if you're a believer and you need to confess things that you know have gone off the rails, before we take communion, it's appropriate to not let unconfessed sin block our relationship with God. So let's take a minute and spend that time in prayer. On the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he'd given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body which is broken for you. So often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took a cup of wine. And when he'd given thanks, gave it to them and said, "Drink this, every one of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Lord, in response to your words, we do this in remembrance of you. We take your body and your blood as a symbol of our need to have you inside of us, that your death becomes the substitute, Lord, for our sin that we could never pay. You've done it. We receive these as gifts we don't deserve, freely given. With gratitude, we would take them and apply every benefit that these offer to our lives in spiritual strength. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As those who are serving the communion come forward, I'll say this table is open to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a member of Living Hope. But if you're baptized and believe in the Lord, come. Come, and this is your act. But if you come, you're stating your dependence on Christ. No one needs to come. This is, you know, no one's going to take notes of who comes and who doesn't. So this is an opportunity for you to be real with God. These are the gifts of God. They're for the people of God. Take them in remembrance that Christ Jesus died for you, and be thankful.